Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 26. Acts 26 this morning. We're going to focus this morning on true faith. From Acts 26, we'll look at three things today that I'll point out to you and then try to remind you later. We're going to look at the true faith, the mature true faith, I should say, of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at the substance of true faith, and we're going to then look at hindrances to true faith. And so this is our ongoing sermon series through the book of Acts. In chapter 26, Paul is speaking before King Agrippa, and he asks this question in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the fount of all blessedness, and you are a God full of love and grace for your people. We thank you that you're our Heavenly Father whom we can trust. We thank you that you are the transcendent one, but also the one who dwells with your people so closely, so intimately. We think of the creation account, how you showed from the very beginning of man's existence, how you desired a close covenantal relationship with him. You formed man from the dust, and his first inhaling was your exhaling breath. How intimately you spoke to him and taught him by your grace, how gracious you were to give man such a high and dignified calling to be one who would be your image before the world. And we're grateful, Lord, for the blessedness you have given to humanity, how you've created us in your image. Father, we're also grateful that you're not only our creator who reveals a close, intimate covenant of works that was broken because of our rebellion, but you're a gracious redeemer who sends the Lord Jesus Christ to mediate on our behalf, to lay down his life for us in our place for our sins, and who lives to ever intercede for us. We thank you that Jesus is full of grace and mercy and sympathy for sinners in need. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for how you have redeemed us in him and how you've made us new creations. And you're teaching us how to be truly human, the way that we were created to be in him, renewing your image in us in righteousness and holiness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is with us and whoever abides with us and who unites us to Jesus Christ and makes us fruitful. We thank you for that Spirit who is with us and who brings Christ's presence down to us, who changes us, who transforms us, who opens our eyes to see, who continues to give us strength and comfort in our need. You know the hearts here, O God. Holy Spirit, come not only to do your sanctifying, transformative work this morning, but do your comforting work. You've given Jesus the lips of those who are taught so that he might, through your word, sustain the weary with a word. And so we pray that you, Lord Jesus, would speak through your servant this morning, that you might increase, that he might decrease, and that we might all be changed and know exactly what you want us to learn as a congregation and as people. We praise you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to picture the the Apostle Paul here. I want you to see in your mind's eye, there's this crowd, a great crowd of pomp and pride and position and pageantry all around him. And he's in this arena of full of important people. The two most powerful power blocks you could imagine in the first century, the Jews, on the one hand represented by the Sanhedrin, and King Agrippa, and Porcius, Governor Porcius Festus. And they're all gathered, and Agrippa is with Bernice, and we're told in chapter 25 that Agrippa and Bernice come with great pomp, and they enter the audience hall. And so you can see the colors and the flags waving. You can see the pageantry. You could see the satins and the silks. And you can see the military presence and the power. The prestige is extremely visible. And it looks like the setting for a great medieval tournament. It seems like the setting for a great festival. Maybe a knight who's equipped with sword and shield to slay the dragon. And they're all looking on. And there's a man in the middle, in the midst of all the color, who's in this pale black and white, clothed as a prisoner. And you hear a chain clink. And he raises up his arm, linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear him with the chain speak with the most dignity that is present there. That's the Apostle Paul here. He's here to slay dragons, but he's armed with the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. And he takes his hand and raises it with a chain tied to it, knowing that ultimately he's linked to his Savior, and he's safe and sound. And as he raises this chain, he begins to speak and tell again of the great call that he's received from the Lord Jesus, who is no longer dead, who is alive, who's seated at God's right hand, who's the King at God's right hand. And he has the wonderful privilege to declare this day to all that have ears to hear about the obedience of faith. You see, because the setting here, we're told about Paul's testimony when he asks Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? They've gathered in this arena to hear from Christ through his servant. And there are different reactions to this. How did the Apostle Paul get here? Because we're 2 years later than what we looked at last week. So 2 years have passed, and here's the Apostle Paul in this arena giving his testimony, the third time he's given his testimony about the Lord Jesus. And what's happened? Well, you remember Felix. Felix has been demitted for office because of some trouble he had with the Jews. Nero's replaced him with a man named Porcius Festus, a governor now of Judea, representing the power of Caesar, representing the city of man, representing his lord, Caesar. Nero, by the way. At this time, Nero was not the maniac he would become. He was still greatly influenced by Seneca at this time, so he's a quite reasonable man in his early years. He became maniacal more and more increasingly after he came out from under the reasonable influence of Seneca. But this is a court, this is an arena where Paul, the apostle, is speaking before the powers of this age. And there are a few things that you want to note. The first thing I must point your attention to, and I want to encourage you to aspire to, is to hear the Apostle Paul's words when he says in chapter 26, verse 29, that I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That is, I want you to see my main reason for being before you today by God's grace, as far as I can tell, as your pastor and preacher, is to tell you to aspire to this kind of faith by God's grace. Aspire to this kind of faith, the true faith, the mature faith that you see in the Apostle Paul. And we'll get at how to do that in a moment. But what's happened is in this change of the guard, in the change between Felix and Festus, the new governor, Festus is becoming aware of the Jews' concern and problem with Paul, and also that they want to put him to death. Festus is on to them and understands that Paul, needs to get a fair trial. And Festus is a man whose administration was remembered better, much better than Felix. He was a fair and just administrator. And we can see that as Festus asks questions to try to get to the bottom of why it is the Jews are upset with him. At the same time, he has political expediency he's concerned about, because on behalf of his lord, Caesar, he has to try to keep the Jews happy because they're known for their zeal and rioting against Rome. And so as governor, he's trying to play fair and be a just administrator. He's also trying to please the Jews to some degree. So he hears Paul and he decides, Paul, there's nothing to condemn you on. There's no charges. Do you want to be sent to the Jerusalem? He's in Caesarea. He's in Caesarea. He asks, do you want to be sent to Jerusalem? Paul says no. And he knows why he doesn't want to be sent to Jerusalem. The main reason is because he'll get killed if he goes to Jerusalem by the Jews. He knows that, but he also knows and remembers back in chapter 3 that he's been promised by his Lord that he would speak to the governing authorities, to the kings and the powers that be in Rome. And so Paul says no. And Paul, what does he do as a good Roman citizen? He appeals to Caesar. And what does Festus say to him? You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. And so Paul is now going to be moved to Caesar. But Festus has this concern. Festus doesn't know how to write the charges up. It's, in his estimation, this is just a religious matter that he doesn't quite understand. And how is he going to write charges up for Caesar to read if he doesn't understand what he's been charged? So in God's good providence, a few days after Festus takes his office, King Agrippa, the king of the Jews at that time, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice come into town to pay their homage, their honor to Festus. And what does Festus do? Well, he wants to get to the bottom of it. He explains to Agrippa that there's this man who's talking about a Jesus who was dead and who he now purports to be alive. And Agrippa says, I want to hear that man. I want to hear him. Let me hear him. This is Agrippa the Second. This is the great grandson of Herod the Great, who sought to massacre the children, who sought to massacre Christ himself. This is the son of Agrippa the First, who as a maniac killed James, the brother of John, James, the son of Zebedee that we learned about in Acts 12. So this is Agrippa the Second with his sister Bernice and along with Festus. So here you have the two most powerful representatives of that land, Festus and Agrippa. And it's in chapter 26 that Paul gives his testimony to Agrippa. And it says, chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa looks to Paul and says, you have permission to speak. And listen to this. Here's where you listen to the chains, beloved. Paul stretched out his hand in order to make the defense. See the chain. See the faith of a man who's been mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ and who lives out his calling in obedience of faith. One thing I want to point out to you as we go through this is that we often think of faith as a gift, and that's correct. It is. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10 tell us it's a gift from God, and it's not of ourselves, so that no one shall boast. But there's another aspect of faith that Paul speaks about that we want to consider today, is there is also the obedience of faith. Faith is something that's commanded. for God's people to do. It's something that all the world's commanded to do, actually. When the kingdom comes with Jesus, he says, repent and believe. Those are commands. And when Paul talks about the reason for the gospel, he says it's ultimately to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, behind all that is the working of the Holy Spirit. Behind all that is the fact that the Spirit gives the gift of faith. But in the preaching moment, in the declaration moment, there is an obedience of faith. That is, you are called to obey and believe. Repent and believe. And that's an aspect that needs to be focused on here. Because what Paul is demonstrating as a man that I want you to aspire to, as a believer, as a maturing believer, as a mature believer, is an obedient faith to his master, no matter where it is his master calls him. Paul's been through a lot. In 2 years' time, you could think of Paul here and notice his faith in three ways in the way he demonstrates it. The first is, if you remember back in chapter 24, when he gave his defense first and foremost to Felix, he was described as cheerful, as a cheerful prisoner, as one who would willingly serve and be humbled in this manner in order to give a defense. 2 years have passed. He's been treated unfairly. You would think that this servant would be demonstrating self-pity by now, blaming others. You would think that he would be angry. You would think, like many of us might have been tempted to do, that he's been treated unjustly, unfairly. But Paul comes forth yet again with another opportunity to show and demonstrate the obedience of his faith to his master, to be a servant, to be humble before the great crowds, to be a prisoner, a willing and cheerful prisoner of the Lord Jesus, one who can see that beyond the chains is not only linked to Christ Jesus, but the chains themselves are making him more like Christ, and the chains themselves are encouraging others to become like Christ. You may remember when he writes to the Philippians, he says later on when he's at Rome that these chains have actually emboldened other people to preach the gospel, that what looks like a hindrance in my chains has actually become a highway, an advancement of the gospel. This is a mature believer. This is a believer who can look at the situation that God has called him to and take the greatest advantage of the situation in order to bring glory to his Lord. This is one who's been humbled and knows he's the servant. This is one who's willing and cheerful to be a prisoner if God calls him to it. But that's not all. He's an ambassador. And that means he speaks for the king. And that means that he must speak to the king. He must tell everyone, no matter who they are, what it is the king has said and call them to the obedience of faith. So three things you see about Paul that I would encourage you to aspire to, that I seek to aspire to, is a servant's heart, one who's humble, that no matter what the situation, he won't blame others. He'll take advantage of it to do some good for the Lord. That he'll think of himself as a servant because his king, his Lord, gave up everything for him and laid down his life and bought him with his precious blood. He can do it too. He can be a prisoner and be proud of it because that's the willing calling. He can be cheerful even. He can be kind. He can be the best citizen of Rome and the best representative of the Jews because Jesus has called him to this imprisonment and he knows there's good coming from it. He can be a willing and cheerful prisoner. And third, he can be an ambassador. You would think of just one that you might think of just the fact he's a humble servant or fact that he's a prisoner. But no, he's at the same time very bold, especially when in front of everyone, he calls Agrippa to faith because he's commanded to call Agrippa to faith. He's commanded by his Lord to be courageous and bold wherever he's called to speak. And when he's given his testimony to Agrippa in chapter 26, listen to how he defines it. Again, this is the third time he gives his testimony. You might ask, why does Luke keep giving us the testimony? Well, it is that he wants to reemphasize. He wants to emphasize again. He wants to accentuate the importance of how God brought Paul from being a murderous, furious, Jew who hated Christians, who hated the way, who hated Christ, to become a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And so when he's talking to Agrippa in this, he goes and he tells the story as he's told it already, and Luke records it for the third time. But there is one aspect of the testimony this time that's perhaps more focused. And you know what that is? It's that he's being obedient to Jesus, his King, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Spirit. That he's being obedient to Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. What he focuses on in his conversion story while he's speaking before all the important people, and particularly before Agrippa, he says in chapter 26, verse 16, Jesus says, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." And listen carefully. This is his emphasis here. "To appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you've seen and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." This is the Apostle Paul who's been commissioned. He's been sent. He's an ambassador. And beloved, let me just remind you, we are all commissioned, not in a special way like Paul, but as a church, as his people. There's a general commission from the resurrected Lord that says to every one of you, every one of me, to me and to every one of you, he says, "I am the risen one. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples, teaching them everything that I've commanded you, and know that I'm with you even to the end of the age." That's what we call the Great Commission. That's our commission. Paul is looking back at that and he's saying, "I have been commissioned. I have been sent to do what I'm doing." And notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So note there that his commission is something that's very importantly on Paul's mind. In whatever situation he is, he's an ambassador. He's an ambassador. He speaks for the King, and he knows the King will give him the grace to have the courage and the boldness to speak when he's called to do it. That's the first thing. I want you all to aspire. I want you to encourage one another to have that kind of mature faith, to be a servant while willing to be a prisoner, while being and knowing you're an ambassador in every aspect of your life, in every calling that you have, in every nook and corner and cranny of this present age, wherever God calls you to. Two, I want you to look at the substance. Number two, I want you to look at the substance of true faith, not just an example, not just the true faith of the Apostle Paul. I want you to listen and be reminded for yourself and for others what it is the content. What's the focus? What's the substance of saving faith? And Paul speaks of it when he's speaking to Agrippa. Listen to how he speaks. Jesus is calling Paul. And in chapter 26, verse 17, again, his commission is with this content, with this particular gospel. He says in verse 17, "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." And here's verses 18 and 19. This is the substance. This is the particular focus of the gospel. "Listen, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Let me just focus your attention. First of all, here's a great crowd of very important people who have very important seats. And Paul's offering them through the gospel. This is his message. This is his focus, is not to look on their importance that the world has granted them, nor of their position, nor of their power, nor of the seats that they happen to hold in this arena, but to focus on the fact that through the gospel, they could have this. A place among those who are sanctified. They could have that. Oh, they want too little. They don't know enough about God's goodness and grace. And so Paul's saying that the substance of saving faith, the substance of true faith is knowing you've been granted by God's grace a place among those who are sanctified. To put it in a different way, you're given a place among the church, among the Christians, among a visible outpost of the kingdom of God that has come and is coming and will come. That you have a place to be God's children. That you have a place that you no longer have to live as slaves to sin, but can become more and more like Christ. Who can become more and more strong in your faith. Who can become more humble and more willing to be a prisoner. And to become more and more like Jesus in your boldness too. To have a zeal for truth. And yet a humility and a gentleness in presenting it. A place among those. He's offering them a place in the family through faith. He's offering them a place as sons of God through Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about that. Do you have that? Is that your hope? You have a place among the sanctified. You have a place among the blessed ones. You have a place among the ones Jesus has bought with His precious blood. You're one of those if you're a believer. That's the most prestigious calling. It's the most prestigious place. It's the most incredible power. It's an invincible source, a wonderful, unfathomable source of God's love and favor and kindness and goodness to you. Do you live like that? That's the focus of our faith. That's what gets us more faithful. That's what helps us to see the love of God in Christ. Why did He buy you? So that you could be holy and blameless in His sight. So you could be a child of God. So you could be like Him. So you could live the blessed life. So you could fulfill the Great Commission and the creation mandate in Christ. That's a blessed life. And He's offering that to anyone in Christ. Notice another part of the focus of the true faith is that through the preaching, and this is where I was having you imagine earlier, Paul here, not as a great knight visibly, but as a prisoner who had the sword of the Spirit, who has the shield of faith, who is preaching and knows the power of it by the Spirit, saying to them that this deliverance will not be through power. Even prisoners can deliver others from this power, because this power is far worse than any dungeon you can imagine. It's far darker than any pit you could be tied to or thrown into. Delivering you from the people, the Gentiles, delivering you, particularly verse 18, to open eyes so that they may turn to darkness from light, from all their superstition, from all the prejudice, from all the misunderstanding, from all the exchanging truths that they get of glimpses of goodness of God and His power and creation, from exchanging all those glimpses of the true God and exchanging them for a lie, that you could truly be enlightened, as we learned earlier. And I want you to see there's two aspects of this focus of our faith that can be remembered, I think, helpfully, as Christians. There's illumination here, and there is liberation. Illumination and liberation. And you could say that those two things are part of what we call conversion. Conversion is simply this. It's turning from our sins, from our darkness, from our wicked ways, to in repentance, it with hatred from those things, to turn from those things to a loving and kind and merciful God in Christ, confessing our sins and being healed. That's conversion. But conversion has two aspects. When the Spirit's at work through preaching, when the Spirit's at work through the Word, what happens is you begin to see where you could no longer see. You're illuminated. You have light from above, light from God. The Spirit gives light through what was just ink and paper. You all of a sudden can see. You have new eyes. You're a new creation. You can see around you and see not only the power of God, but now you can embrace this Creator as a lover in Christ, as a father. That's illumination. That's part of conversion. Conversion is just turning. Conversion is being changed. Illumination and note liberation. Oh, don't we want to be free? The gospel sets us free. The gospel is not only to turn us from darkness to light, but from the power of Satan to God. You want to be liberated? The world wants to be liberated. The world wants some sort of liberation. People are always talking about liberation throughout the centuries. In the 18th century, we remember perhaps a slogan that was equality, liberty, and fraternity. To some degree, men and women can reach some degree of equality and some degree of liberty, but they can never have the equality and the liberty in Christ that then helps them to have fraternity. That's where it breaks down every time. And so what Christ gives us through the gospel, the substance, the focus, is that we be liberated. That is, we be freed from the power of Satan, whom we're enslaved to. To be freed, that even though we have chains, we're free to speak the truth. We're free to no longer fear men. We're free to no longer live under the power and the fear of death as a condemnation for us. That we're free to live for God. We're free to be willing servants and say with Paul, I can be a cheerful, humble servant. I want more than anything to be forgotten so that Christ can be remembered. I want so much for Christ to be affirmed and noticed and for me to be overlooked. I'm content because I've been liberated. And that liberation that we have is one that leads us then to this glorious equality where there's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither the Gentile or Jew, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And that leads to a brotherhood, a true humanity in the church, a glimpse, a foretaste of the shalom peace that is to come in the coming kingdom that we'll see when we see him face to face. Do you want that? Do you have that? That's what you're offering in the gospel. That's what I'm offering today. That's what Paul was standing there is saying, believe, trust, know the truth of this gospel. It will truly open your eyes to see everything that you're ignoring and everything you're exchanging for a lie. And it truly will give you freedom to be the human you were created to be with joy and peace in fellowship with God. And God will be your God and you'll be his people. And even in chains, you'll be joyful. You'll be cheerful. And you'll know that he has a purpose in it. Your life will have purpose. And though you feel you don't make an impact, Christ will make an impact in and through you. And that's what matters, not your impact, not my impact. Christ's impact! That was zeal, not anger. Children, do you know this? You must be born again. Pride and presumption damned a lot of Israelites of old. And as we'll look at in Agrippa, it takes more than just having a knowledge of the faith. Do you believe the prophets? You must be born again. You want to be free to be able to see that you can honor God first in your life and find true meaning for your life. And you can then honor your father and your mother. You can be the best citizen you could possibly be, as Paul demonstrates throughout his testimony. He's not an angry man. He's not a self-pitiful man. He's not a man who's blaming everybody. He's not a bland, comes across always angry. He's winsome. He's cheerful. And it's all because of grace. Do you want that? You can have that. Believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, I tell you, repent and believe. It's a command. It's the obedience of faith. You must believe. Believe upon the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So we see a model of faith. We see an aspiration, one that we can aspire to, an example in the Apostle Paul of true and maturing faith. We see the substance of our faith in Christ Jesus and what God has secured for us in Jesus, all the many blessings. But finally, we do see hindrances to faith throughout this passage I want to point you to. Hindrances. I'm going to go back to Felix first. because Paul also had an opportunity there. This is back, if you remember, in chapter 24. Before Felix is demitted from office and replaced with Porcius Festus, he goes with his wife Drusilla, who, interestingly enough, is another daughter of Agrippa. So he's the brother-in-law of King Agrippa. And he and Drusilla lived a sinful life. She was just a teenage bride, and he had tempted her and stolen her away from her husband. And so, like his uncle Antipas before him and John the Baptist who confronted him, Felix, or her uncle Antipas and John the Baptist before him, Felix didn't want to hear the truth. He was curious about the truth, beloved. He was curious about it. Look at what happens at the end of chapter 24. Felix has put Paul off, basically. And he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way, which might imply very seriously that he knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, that it was more than just that he knew the way where followers of Christ, but that he had knowledge that that tomb was empty. By the way, you can read Matthew 28:11 through 14, and there are lots of folks who signed, who gave money over to the Roman authorities who knew that Jesus' tomb was empty and that he had been raised from the dead, and they didn't believe. That's just something to note, something important. So he had accurate knowledge of the way, but it didn't save him. And when he comes with Drusilla, his Jewish wife, he sends for Paul, like Antipas before him. He would send for John the Baptist. Remember, he thought John the Baptist was kind of interesting. Wanted to hear some preaching. I know a lot of wicked kings, maybe you do in history, who want to listen to good preaching. Verse 25, but as he reasoned, listen to what it says. It says, he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is a glorious one-track mind person. He's been commissioned. He's going to speak about Jesus. He's going to tell about the kingdom, and he's going to call them to repent. And notice how Christianity, verse 25, is summarized. He reasons before Felix and Drusilla, the Jew, about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. That's a wonderful way of summarizing Christianity. Righteousness concerning how to be made righteous in Christ. Self-control, which summarizes sanctification or the holy life. Being self-controlled in your life is the great fruit of sanctification and holiness, and about the coming judgment, that Felix, hey, your judgment's going to end, but Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. I live before the judgment seat of Christ. You should as well. We all should. But notice what happens. Felix is alarmed because he's living in sin, and so all three of these things would particularly offend him, and he gets alarmed. He sends Paul away. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. And because he was known for bribes, we see it right here. He kept calling Paul, probably to hear him a little bit, because it was interesting to hear about Paul. Maybe he pitied him. I don't know. But mainly, he wanted to see if Paul could bring some of that money that he had delivered to Jerusalem. He's heard about. He wanted a bribe, as the kind of guy Felix was, as you might remember from last week. And so here he is. And what does Felix do? He's alarmed. Let's see. Nope. 2 years had elapsed, not done anything. He's demitted from office, never hear about him again. This is called convicted without conversion. This is a guy who knows that what Paul's saying is true to some degree, but he's an idolater. If we could name him, we'd call Felix the idolater. Why? Because money mattered more to him than repentance and faith in Christ. There was something that was keeping him from Christ, humanly speaking. And it was greed. And greed is idolatry, we're taught. What is keeping you from Christ today? If you're not a believer, what is it that you think that, why is it that you would think that you would get another opportunity beyond initial conviction? If you're convicted and yet not converted, what good is it to you? The ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word is that when you're convicted of righteousness and of your sin, you immediately turn through the obedience of faith. which you'll come to find is a gift. But the point is, you must believe. You must believe or you will perish. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes, that's the obedience of faith, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe. What's keeping you from Him? You're a Christian. What is it that keeps you from growing in Him? From finding the blessedness that you've been promised? Repent and believe that He's all you need. Conversion without conviction, the idolater. That's a hindrance to faith that you want to be aware of. The second is, at the end of chapter 26, it's Festus. We'll call him the rationalist. Festus hears about this man who is reportedly dead and he's alive again. And when he hears Paul telling the gospel, he hears not, "You get illumination. You get liberation." He doesn't hear that. He hears, "That's a nut. He's a nut. Men don't rise from the dead. It doesn't fit in my own understanding and in my limited finite mind. Men don't rise from the dead." And so while Paul is saying these things, he says, verse 23, I'll go back to where Paul's at the end. Paul says, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead," that is, Jesus' resurrection is the first because it's a resurrection for all His people. And it begins spiritually when you believe. You're raised up with Christ in the heavenly places, even though you live here. "He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And verse 24 says, "And as he was saying these things in his defense," Festus, the rationalist, "Paul, you're out of your mind." This is the natural man's response. "You're out of your mind." Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind." And again, humility, yet boldness. Notice this. "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Felix. I honor you as my governor, but I must say, Jesus is alive, and I'm his ambassador. I'm speaking true and rational words." Felix, your problem is not reason. The rationalist problem is not reason, beloved. You know that. They see enough to damn them in creation alone. They have a conscience that tells them what's true. That will be enough and sufficient to damn them. What damns them is the moral problem, not an intellectual one. Paul says, "I've spoken true and rational words to you, Felix. The problem with you is you're out of your mind. Because you have a moral problem that when you hear what's true, and it even registers with your heart of hearts that God Himself has created within you and built you this way, what do you do but exchange that truth for a lie? Who, most excellent Felix, who then really is the nut? You're exchanging the truth for a lie." And beloved, that's important to note. That Paul says, "I'm speaking rational things. You should get this. God made you with a mind to trust Him, not to live independent of Him. Reason is always in communion with the true and living God. There's never been a time it hasn't been. There shouldn't have ever been a time that there has been a time where reason's used apart from communion with God. No, the problem is a moral one. You know the truth and you deny it and exchange it for a lie." And so there's the second hindrance, beloved. What are you exchanging the truth that you know in your heart of hearts? If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, what is it that you know to be true? What is it you know to be reasonable? Even though you tell and say maybe to others that they're irrational for believing in a resurrection, you know it to be true, not only historically and verifiable, but you know it because you've been made in God's image. And the truth registers with you to a certain degree. What are you exchanging? How are you exchanging the truth for a lie? That's a good question to ask. Repent and believe and be reasonable. That is, be truly reasonable. So, beloved, that's the rationalist who needs reason and repentance. And the third is King Agrippa. King Agrippa II. What would we call him? Well, this is the one who puts it off. This is the one who procrastinates. This is the procrastinator. And I want you to note something. Paul, through his entire testimony, has always said, I am saying nothing but what the prophets have already taught. The Lord Jesus said the same. Remember at the end of Luke, that everything written about me in the law and the prophets, everything written about me, Jesus said, everything, starting with the law and the prophets and the writings, are about me. And Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying, I am a servant, prisoner, ambassador of the Lord, and the truth is that I'm teaching nothing else but what the prophets have already taught, which is the obedience of faith to God's Messiah. Or to put it differently and more specifically with regard to Psalm 2, I'm saying kiss the Son lest he be angry, because God has installed his Son on heavenly Zion. He has decreed that his Son be dead and raised from the dead and enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the procrastinator hears that and believes that to some degree. Notice where he's appealing to him. He knows enough about King Agrippa to say, you know this hasn't happened in a corner, King. You know this resurrection's for real. People were paid, by the way, to cover up Jesus' empty tomb. You know that, right? Okay, just remember that. So people who were in authority knew that truth when the way would come up in conversation. People have been paid off to be silent. Agrippa knows, but he doesn't. How can that be? Paul says, you believe, don't you? And I want you to see the boldness here. Here he is in a public place before all the important people, and he says to King Agrippa, you surely believe, don't you? I know that you believe. King Agrippa procrastinates. What does he say? He responds, in a short time, Paul, verse 28, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Well, how long does it take? Let me explain what's happening here, especially to you young covenant children. Listen, this is a man who has great knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. It might be that he's actually memorized much of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, in Hebrew itself, so he knows what the prophets have said. And here's a man who has great knowledge, and yet he doesn't believe. This is an example of a procrastination on the surface, but the reason is because his heart is full of pride and presumption. He doesn't want to submit to the Lordship of Christ. He doesn't want to be accountable to Christ. He doesn't want to live his life for Christ. But it's very important to note that there's a form of belief here that's not true faith. There is a confession, or I should say a profession of faith that men make, where Paul is saying, surely I know you would believe on the surface these things to be true. Everything I'm saying, Paul's showing how it was written in the prophets. He's saying, I know you can see that, but there's no saving faith because there's no change of heart. This is the procrastinator. This is the kind of person who would have the head knowledge and would put off true repentance and faith until the day, well, they get sick or things look bleak. They'd say, you know, I'll put my repentance off. They model their lives after perhaps the thief on the cross. While that shows the glory and graciousness of God, it should never be a model for your faith. No, here's what's going on. You need to believe right this moment. You need to repent, turn from your sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you need to submit to Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, through the obedience of faith. That is, honoring God with your faith and putting your trust in Him, and no procrastination, no more delay. Do it now. Lest you be one of these, the idolater who perishes. Lest you be like Festus. I can't remember my point for him. Somebody help me. Yes, the rationalist. The rationalist. Very good. Very good. Very good idea. The second one is rationalist. And the third, being the procrastinator. And so I want you to hear what Paul says again. Listen to this. When he's asked the question, verse 28, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his enthronement. And his enthronement at your right hand means that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to bow our knee to the Christ. And so we pray that you'd free us from our idolatries through your liberating gospel and grace. Free us, Lord, from our irrationality and from our immorality that masks itself often as reason. And we ask that you would liberate us and free us, O Lord, from the procrastination. Let me go bury the dead. Let me go do one last thing. Let me go have one last fun, supposed fun anyway. Lord, free us from that. Free us from thinking that we're going to have an opportunity in the future. So many people have died unexpectedly, and that should be a reminder. Jesus says that I'll come on a day you do not expect me, so help us to watch and pray. Father, you've opened our eyes to see. Would you do that for all of us here, that not a person under the sound of my voice would not walk out of here with true spectacles of Scripture to be able to see around them your goodness and grace in the creation and in themselves and in the world you've made, that they could see the glory of Christ shining forth as the radiance of your glory, the exact imprint of your nature. And I pray for every soul here that you would grant also the reality of being able to be liberated, truly liberated, not in order to live for self, but in order to live for you and to live the joyful, abundant life you promise in Christ, awaiting the resurrection, the full resurrection, but experiencing part of it now. Would you help us, O Lord, to aspire to the faith of the Apostle Paul and help us to attain it by your grace? And let us remember we're all on commission. That is, we've all been commissioned. We all have a purpose, a particular salvific purpose in this world, not only to fulfill the creation mandate, but more particularly to make known to the world that the Savior is King and to bring about the obedience of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.